Please be seated. Our sermon text this morning is Acts 10, 1 through 48. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was also called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way, approaching the city, Peter went on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "Four days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all present before God to hear that you have been, which you have been commanded by the Lord." Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to the people, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he orders to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he asked him to stay on for a few days. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Let's pray. Father, I'm a man of unclean lips, very unclean lips, and this text is worthy of a better messenger than me. And that's, I think, precisely the point. This is treasure. It's treasure for us who are Gentiles, who were aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise and were without you and had no hope in the world. And this is a treasure of such value that no human being could ever be worthy of such an announcement and carrying it. And so, Father, we celebrate. I celebrate today in my lack of qualification, your supremacy and your glory. And so, Father, I pray now that having taken shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help me by faith to be bold and faithful to your word. And I pray, Father, for the unbelievers who are here, that you would grant to them the very same gift of eternal life which you granted to Cornelius and to those whom he had assembled. Father, that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ would today bear fruit in the salvation of the lost and in the strengthening of his saints for his glory alone. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you know that this is a very important passage, and it would be hard really for me to overstate it. And there are three ways that we know that this is an important passage, and poor Tom agreed to be my sermon text reader long before he knew I was going to ask him to read the whole chapter. So go out and thank him for his ministry this morning after the service. He may be on a cot in the back after all that work. But thank you, Tom. But you know this is a really important passage in three ways. First, you know it's important for Luke because, remember, when you wrote a book in the first century, you didn't have an endless supply of paper that you could go to Office Max and get. And you didn't have printers that would just allow you to be as wordy as possible, like certain pastors you might know. And so you had to make some very significant editorial decisions when you were making a book, because you had space limitations. And so the more space you allocate to something in the first century, the more important it is to you. And Luke allocates a massive amount of space to this account. Not only does he give you in painstaking detail all the steps, right, of how Cornelius was visited by the angel, and then how Peter had the vision, and then how those two stories are brought together. But then, in chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and then repeats the whole story again in a little bit of an abbreviated format for the apostles in Jerusalem. So this is really important to Luke. It's really important to him also because Remember Acts 1:8, right? This is the structure that Luke is following in the book of Acts. That when the gift of the Holy Spirit is given, the church will be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, and all Samaria, right? And then to the very remotest parts of the earth. And we've seen the gospel in Jerusalem. We've seen the gospel in Samaria. And now the message of Jesus Christ is breaking out in a saving way into the Gentile world. And that's chapter 10. So for Luke, this is a really important boundary that gets crossed and shows us that exactly as the Lord Jesus had predicted, so the gospel is advancing. But it's not just important to Luke, it's important to God when it happens to here. Do you notice how many places the intervention of God is emphasized in this account? Cornelius is sent an angel who gives him specific instructions. Peter has a vision when he's on the roof and hears the voice of the Lord speak to him. And then Peter goes back downstairs and is trying to figure out everything he's heard. And what does it mean? What does it mean? And the Spirit speaks to him and says, there's some men downstairs. Go with them. And then, the Spirit falls on the Gentiles. Now, I call that Gentecost. Okay? And that's what we talked about when we were studying this in our life group. We called that Gentecost. Now, the point here, in all of that painstaking detail, to show that God was involved in every step of the gospel's advance to Gentiles, is to show that this isn't an accident, right? That the gospel's advance into the Gentile world is not some strategy for ministry that men in the church thought of. It's not some innovation of the church. This is by God's design. And that should make a huge amount of difference to us this morning. Right? Because who are we? We're Gentiles. Right? We're Gentiles. And if this story didn't happen, if this wasn't in the book of Acts, then it would be possible for us to have the mistaken impression that God has stepchildren. And we're not stepchildren, friends. This is proof that God wants us. He wants you as a Gentile to know Him, to be set free from your sins by His Son, Jesus Christ, to live in reconciled fellowship with Him. That's not an accident. That's not a byproduct. That's God's design. That's His will and His desire. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are never to be disowned heirs of the High King of Heaven through Jesus Christ. And that ought to bring us fabulous encouragement. So it's a very important passage to Luke, to God, and to us. Now, one of the things that I think happens over and over again in the book of Acts is that learning the gospel, discovering the gospel, is really a two-way street. There's really only one expert in the gospel, and his name is Jesus Christ. So what I mean by this is that it would be mistaken to assume, as I think most of us do, and I'm guilty of this, in thinking that, you know, when we talk about Christ with an unbeliever, that in that two-sided exchange, it's really mostly the unbeliever who's going to be learning. We tend to think of ourselves as experts. We're qualified. We've got some knowledge and some experience. And what we're doing is we're moving with this very true and living product into a field of ignorance. And we're educating the unbeliever. Now, that is true at a certain level. But friends, Acts shows us that that is really not the paradigm. That every place the gospel goes, right, the church is learning. That Christians are learning. And that really it's the case that Jesus doesn't send out a bunch of experts to evangelize the nations. He sends out people who are qualified because or by virtue of their lack of expertise. And this chapter, and by the way, that should encourage you. I mean, I think that's, I just was pumped up when I realized that that's one of the things that's going on here, is that Peter is being sent by Jesus. This is Peter, okay? The head of the 12, right? The leader of the church. In Jerusalem,
the rock. And he has been with Jesus. Think about this. He's been with Jesus for 40 days after he was raised from the dead and was listening to him teach about the kingdom of God. Go back to chapter 1. From Jesus' own lips. He's been that close to Jesus. And you know what? He's been there at Pentecost. He was right in the middle of it. And he'd seen the church grow, and he's seen everything happen. He was there in Samaria when the Holy Spirit came down upon the Samaritans. And you know what? He still doesn't get the gospel. He's like, what is this? What do you mean that no one is unholy or unclean anymore? He's still got some gospel to discover here, doesn't he? I find that immensely encouraging because I can identify with a lack of expertise. How about you? I can identify with being an amateur in the gospel. I can identify with that. And to think that Jesus would take the most important job in the universe, okay, and he would put it in the hands of people whose qualification really is their lack of expertise and the fact that all the dots aren't connected yet for them. That says to me a lot that frees me up. It frees me up to make a lot of mistakes. It frees me up to be a learner. It shows me that what Jesus wants from me is not my expertise. He wants my wonderment. He wants my joy in the gospel. He wants me to delight in grace. He wants a childlike weakness and frailty. He wants me to just always be in awe of the grace of the gospel. And I think we all ought to beware of anybody who advertises themselves as an expert in grace. Because you can't manage it. Now, Acts 10 is really, I think, a story about an intersection of lives that God uses to clarify the gospel. And Cornelius and Peter, on paper, they don't belong together, do they? These are lives that don't belong together. I mean, a Jewish apostle and a Roman centurion? What in the world is that combination? What does that have? That doesn't belong together. And what God is doing is he's bringing these lives into contact with one another to really clarify the gospel for both the church, for Peter, and for Cornelius, and then also for us. I think there's a lot for us to learn as well. So what I'm going to do is this week, I'm going to look at this mostly from Peter's side. What does the Christian learn here about the gospel? Because Peter's a believer. What does he learn from this encounter? And then next week we'll talk about Cornelius. What does non-Christian discover about Jesus Christ through Peter's ministry? And that's a little bit, as I'm going to show you this morning, I hope, that's a little bit of an artificial distinction because as we're focusing on what Peter's learning, I think if you're a non-Christian, you're going to hear a lot of things that are directly applicable to your life. And so, likewise, next week, when we're mostly focusing on Cornelius' perspective, believers are going to hear a lot. So let's kind of look at what Peter, as a Christian, discovers about the gospel. And the big theme that I want to use to summarize it is that what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That's what the voice of the Lord says in verse 15 to Peter. Now that vision, if we think about what happens, it's a little bit of a strange vision. I think it's a strange one. So you're okay if you think it's strange too, because you're in a semi-reasonable company. And what Peter sees is this object coming down, right? And he sees all these animals and creatures and birds, and he sees them all, and presumably there's a big mixture of them, right? Because he sees things that aren't kosher there. And things that are kosher. And you know that he sees this mixture of things that have normally, in his experience as a Jew, been kept separate because he says, hey, wait a second. What do you mean arise, kill, and eat? I have never, now think about the arrogance, I have never eaten an unholy or unclean thing. And Peter says, no. How can you be commanding me to violate what I have tried to observe as a Jew all my life? And notice, he's very confused by this. It's very disorienting. He's being given a command by the Lord to move across what has up till now been a long-standing and very important boundary that actually defined what it meant to be a Jew. Right? And he's hearing the voice of the Lord say, that's not important anymore. Move on. Move right through. So you can understand why Peter would have to hear this three times, right? Notice how it says, and this happened three times, verse 16. He's confused initially. And verse 17 tells us that even after three times, he remains greatly perplexed. But eventually, right, as he continues to reflect on the vision, verse 19, and he has the Spirit say to him, you need to go with these Gentiles. When he eventually arrives at Caesarea in Cornelius' house, he says to them in verse 28, he now has connected the dots finally, understands what God is doing, and he says, this is what I've been taught by God. God has shown me, verse 28, that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So the significance of the vision is this, that something has changed. Something radical has changed. Dietary restrictions that used to be in force were in force to teach people the distinction between what is holy and what profane. What is holy and what is unholy. That's why those dietary restrictions were there. Isn't that so much the function of so much of the law, as you read about it in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, right? It is to teach the people of Israel that there is this distinction in the universe between what is holy and what is unholy. And God is constantly creating illustrations for this. And what this command means to Peter is that God is now saying that that dietary illustration of that principle has been lifted because that principle, that important, indelible truth about the universe, that there is a difference between what is unholy and what is holy, that now, that distinction now meets and is illustrated no longer in a shadow, but in the substance of who Jesus Christ is. That now there is a single question that God asks people to determine whether or not they are unclean or clean. And it is the thing or the person's relationship to Jesus Christ, the substance. He now is the measuring stick. He is the standard. It's not dietary restrictions. It's not washing your hands. It's not who you hang out with. It's not the kind of music you sing. It's not the clothes you wear. It's what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? God only wants to know one thing from you this morning. To determine whether you are holy in His sight. And it is, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Don't rely anymore, God is saying through this vision, on surrogate measurements and descriptions and illustrations of what holiness and uncleanness are. Look to Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is His ministry, ultimately. And it's not just things, it's the status of people. Because ultimately, see, that's where Peter understands that this is going, that this is ultimately not about animals, this is about people. This is about our categories that we have in our hearts and in our minds by which we call people names. You are uncircumcision. Right? Ephesians 2. You're called uncircumcision as a Gentile by the so-called circumcision. Name calling. And Peter is seeing that what God is saying here is that we don't do that anymore in the age of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ now has broken down through His ministry all the things that we look at to separate people and to categorize them and to rank them and to place them in priority order. All of that is obliterated and demolished under His Lordship. And now He has one question. What is your relationship to me? That's it. Now, let's apply that to us. Let's apply this lesson that Peter's gone through to us as Christians. Huh? I've got three applications in mind. And the first one These are all applications of this great theme that is announced in the vision. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, that's not Peter's opinion. That's the voice of the Lord. That's a command. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And the first application that I want to talk about with you is that let's realize, and we've addressed it a little bit already, but let's realize that the Christian life, the nature of the Christian life, is at its heart about learning and relearning, discovering and rediscovering the gospel. See, that's Peter. Who are we to think we don't need to learn? Who are we to think that we have become experts in the gospel, that we've now graduated high school in the gospel? My goodness. Peter, the apostle, was having to discover and was being confronted by the Lord himself with the implications of the gospel, that there were still places in his heart where he did not understand that it was not about his ethnicity, that there were people out there who he had been raised all his life to think of as unclean and unholy, and that Jesus now wanted that category utterly dismantled and demolished. That Peter, who has seen the risen Lord, would still have that kind of prejudice and pride resident in his heart should tell you something about yourself. And I don't like what it tells me about me. We have got to realize that what it means to be a Christian is to be a student. And to always be surprised by how radical grace is. To put ourselves in positions where we are learning, where we are pursuing growth, and not waiting for it to hit us over the head or not going to some kind of spiritual saving account that we can dip into to coast along and avoid things like the study of Scripture and praying and the fellowship of the saints. Friends, if Peter had to relearn the gospel, so do we. And I'm encouraged by that, as we've talked about before. I'm encouraged because, man, I can be a student, right? If God doesn't want me to be an expert, great. I can't be an expert, but I can be a student. I can be a learner. I think I can put myself in positions where I'm going to be under the gospel, where I can say, I would like to know more about this. Show me my heart, please. I can do that by God's grace. So can you. Right? So it's encouraging, but I'm also very challenged, because not only do we have to learn certain things about the gospel, there's a lot as we learn about the gospel that we have to unlearn, right? Just like Peter. Just as Peter had to unlearn some categories and some long-standing biases, just as he had to be confronted with his own prejudices and the boundaries that his heart had erected for many years, so do I. And so do you. The second application is that we have to believe this gospel about other people. We have to believe this gospel about other people, and we have to acknowledge the reality of pride and prejudice in our own hearts. If you've walked with the Lord Jesus for any amount of time, I think you'll agree with this. You'll know that among the many things that he is to his people, he is a disturber of the peace. Is he not? He's a giver of peace, but he never lets you wiggle off the hook, does he? Thankfully, he does not force us to address everything that we need to have addressed in our hearts all at once, because if he did, we'd implode. But when he sets his sights on a part of our hearts, he won't let us go, will he? He pursues us. He works on us. His Spirit comes. And, you know, all of a sudden you'll want to keep something out of your mind, and everywhere you look in the Scriptures, all of a sudden it's like, bang, 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 bang. And he is a disturber of our peace, especially when it comes to prejudice, I think. And as Peter's encounter with Cornelius illustrates, he means very deliberately here in this
series of events that unfold to assault racial prejudice. He doesn't want it to exist. And he wants the gospel to come in and be the means for unraveling it. You see, no matter where we are, no matter who, see if you do this, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you have, no matter what you've experienced, our pride is so deep that it just kind of spontaneously manufactures categories and criteria by which we evaluate and sort people out, isn't it? Isn't that the case? I mean, my heart did that. And the criteria aren't always the same, right? I mean, for some people, race is the big issue. Other people, it's economics and class. Other people, it's education. Other people, it's physical appearance. Other people, it's what car you drive. Other people, it's political persuasion, right? But we have these categories, this grid that we kind of operate from, by which we sort people out. And we would never admit it in public, but I will, by which I emotionally and intellectually process and say, this person is more valuable than this person. And I do that. Now, what the root is there, and you know what's interesting about that? I'm never an outsider in that equation. I'm always defining those things and sorting with respect to some area where I'm strong. How'd that happen? I never make myself an outsider. I always make myself an insider. Always want to be, if I have to make up the team, I'm going to be on the right team. And that's what Peter was doing. We make the same error. We make something else other than Jesus Christ, right? Other than Jesus Christ and a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. We make something else a determinant of their value or their worthiness, and we emotionally and intellectually have categories of unclean and clean. And we sort people into those categories. Now I want you to think about how hard the line that gets crossed in chapter 10 would have been to cross. And Cornelius is not just any old Gentile. I mean, I think it would be much easier for a Jew like Peter, who's been under the Roman occupation for many decades and has been abused probably by Roman soldiers and has probably seen people harmed by them long before the Lord Jesus was crucified, who's had to pay taxes and has been under the heel of the Roman boot for many years, it would be an amazingly difficult thing for a Jew now to be sent to have to go to Cornelius, even if he's a pious Roman. That's a big racial line. There's a lot of reasons. In fact, there are a lot more reasons, apart from the intervention of God, there are a lot more reasons not to cross that line than to cross it, right? He's a Roman. And so, you know, the Lord hasn't given us an easy example that we could say, well, you know what, that you brought the gospel into the Gentile world. That's not as hard as crossing the line between black and white, or between white and Hispanic, or between a straight person going into evangelize the homosexual community, or crossing economic lines. I mean, come on, this is hard. And the reason we don't feel it's hard is because we don't appreciate how high the dividing wall was in the ancient world between Jews and Gentiles. That is not a religious divide. That is a racial divide that makes black and white look like play school. Okay? And God is saying, blow right through it. And Peter, I want you to go to the Roman. So there's a very high threshold of change here that Peter's having to work through. Consider how serious this is. If this is a command that God has issued, then who are we? I mean, God says to us through this text, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That's a command from God. Who are we then to hold back and have any categories of people who we emotionally say, you're unclean, you're unholy, you're not worth my time, I don't need to talk to you, you're too hard for me to go talk to about Christ.
Who are we? And this is not just a convenience thing. This is an obedience thing. So, friends, who are your untouchables? Because Peter's saying, you know, in the past, when he shows up at Cornelius' house, you know what he's saying is he's walking right into the living room. He's saying, you know what? You guys used to be untouchables. And if it were up to me, you'd be untouchable. But God told me I'm supposed to touch you. Who are your untouchables? Whose presence in this church, what type of person would make you incredibly uncomfortable? What kind of person, if they showed up at your life group, would make you squirm? What kind of person, what kind of background, what they look like, whatever the sorting criteria is of your pride and your prejudice, I want you to think about that. Who would it be? Would it be somebody who was maybe of the wrong political persuasion? Now, that's an easy one, but I got to tell you, I hear so often, Maria and I hear so often things, not from people in this church, and I'm thankful for that, but maybe at a big city down, not too far from here. I don't see things like this. I see how it's possible for a Christian to be a Democrat. I don't want to say that. But that. That's really serious. Because that's saying, I don't understand. That's saying that if you're a Democrat, you're unclean. I don't think God smiles on that. Would it be somebody, would a homeless person make you squirm? Somebody who didn't smell good? What if you knew that there was a convicted sex offender who was attending our church? Now, you don't check your brain out, okay? You don't put them in the nursery schedule. But friends, those are the lepers of our day. Is the gospel big enough for you? Is the gospel strong enough for you? When we have categories of untouchables, do you know what we're doing? We're showing that we always take other people's sins more seriously than our own. Okay? Would it be somebody from a different racial group for you? What about an AIDS patient? And the next thing, the only reason I'm bringing it up is because if you've listened to NPR for longer than about 2 hours in the last week, you'll know that they've spent like 80% of their time on the avian flu. What would you do if you knew somebody had a contagious disease? Would you touch them? Or would you ask them to leave the church, to stay away from the church? Friends, there are people in this church who stay away from church during flu season. Because they don't want to get sick. Hello? What did Jesus do? Jesus touched lepers, my friends. So we have all kinds of categories that we use. But I want to know how clean someone has to be in order to be entitled to your welcome. To my welcome. And how is it that we define clean? What are we supposed to do? How do you uproot this tendency that we have to sort people in a way that reflects our pride and our prejudice? Well, I think the answer is actually pretty simple. Because I think what it means is that we've forgotten the gospel. So the response is to remember the gospel. When we do this kind of sorting of people's value, as Peter was doing with Gentiles, what we are doing at the root of this kind of pride is we are losing the gospel's meaning. I want you to think with me. Consider Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel. Consider Jesus Christ, the one who was in the highest of places. Right? He was in the highest of places, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what did he do? He, who commands us as his people, in Romans 12, to associate with the lowly, he did it first for us. He came so far down. You see, what this does is this reveals what we really think emotionally about how far down we are. How far did Jesus have to go to come down? Not only get to our level, but then to go underneath us. Because he didn't just become lowly, he became the lowliest of people. Right? The death that he suffered on the cross is a death reserved for the lowliest person. The person whose life is the least valuable, is the most worthless. That's what the cross says. That's the best summary of the message of the cross. Is it is the world's declaration about the valuelessness of a life. And Jesus came from that highest of places where he started, the very lowliest of places, and he associated with the lowly, not for a little while, for 33 years in every aspect of his life. He took on human flesh. He lived life. He was a refugee when he was under 2 years old to Egypt. So you look at those people in Pakistan living in tents because of the earthquake. Jesus was a refugee in Egypt. That's about as low as you can go until the cross. And this is who Jesus was. The reason it's never our place or our prerogative to declare or even feel that there is any type of person who is unclean or unholy is because of who Jesus Christ was and is. Not only was he the highest who became the lowest, but he was the cleanest. He was the holiest. And he didn't just become lowly. He became, right, the most unholy. The most unclean. That is what happened there. Because he became sin on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And not just one person's sin. He became all the sins of all his people, which means that he was, in that moment of dereliction on the cross, he was the most unclean person who had ever lived. Now, friends, we are his people. We're his. So what license do we have as people to ever look at somebody who's unclean and sort them out? Because he identified with us to the nth degree. Now, let me just be honest. I admit, I really stink at this. When we were in Mexico, and one day I was in the crew that went over to paint the gospel house. And I'll tell you what. My brain was registering smells and dog feces and flies and all these things. I was paying more attention to the squalor than I was to the people. And that showed me something about my heart. It showed me something I didn't like about my heart. And it made me think about the incarnation and all that the Lord had done. You know, when the Lord got my attention, I began to reflect, oh, how much greater a sacrifice and a dropping down did my Lord do for me than I have done to go and paint this house for an hour. How much more should his condescension on my behalf capture my heart and free me up from the shackles of pride and racial superiority and economic superiority and religious superiority and all these superiorities that I take shelter behind? How much more, given who Jesus has been for me? I'll tell you, I am so far from being there. But I know the only way to be led out of this pride and this prejudice in my life is to follow my King. There's a guide. And to spend time with Him. So that's my plan. How about you? Now, not only do we have to believe this gospel about others, here's a third application to believers, but we have to believe it about ourselves. I It's amazing to me how many conversations I have with Christians who don't believe that what God has cleansed, they are no longer to consider unholy when it applies to them. See, believing the gospel has to happen for other people. We have to believe on their behalf about them that the gospel is so radical that it can clean anyone. And we also have to look at ourselves in the mirror and believe that the pardon that we've received in Jesus Christ sets us free so that we are no longer to consider ourselves unholy. Let me give you a true and false test right here. Pop quiz. True or false? Christian worship, funny how that should come up. Christian worship is like a car wash. True or false? Yeah, come on. Should be real quick. False. It's very false. Here's what I mean by it. How many of you came to the worship service this morning feeling dirty and hoping that in the context of the worship service, you would go through some experience that would clean you up, just like a car wash works, so that you would come out at the other end and you'd be clean? I think a lot of you did. That is not what Christian worship is. You know what Christian worship is? Christian worship is you start clean. What God has cleansed does not need to be re-cleansed. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So next week when you walk in here, where you begin is being cleansed and freed and already pardoned. And if that's the case, what does worship become then? Does it become tentative? Is it like your first date? You remember your first date? If you had a first date, I hope you have. Unless you're one of my kids. Then I don't want you to have a first date. If you had a first date, it was so exhilarating, but it was so ambiguous. What's she saying? What was she meant by that? Does she like me? Does she hate me? It was exhilarating, but it was very ambiguous, and because it was ambiguous, it was insecure. Worship is not to be like a first date. Worship is to be like the wedding day. When I saw Rhea on our wedding day, there was not a trace of a doubt in my mind that she wanted to be there. All those insecurities and all those ambiguities that were there on our first date, and you should ask her to tell you about our first date, because it was a mess, okay? And she doesn't even think it was a date, okay? So that just tells you where we are. Okay. But on our wedding day, there was no ambiguity. Friends, that's how you should come in here. There's no ambiguity on the part of God if you're a Christian. You began in His favor. Infinitely so. Believe that gospel for yourself. And if you're an unbeliever, non-Christian who's here, here's just what I want to say to you. Will you do the very same thing in your own life that I encourage the people who are Christians in this room to do, which is to remember Jesus Christ? To remember Jesus Christ. Remember, if you're somebody who's been in the room and you felt like an outsider looking in, you know, an outsider to the church, as a non-Christian looking in and overhearing this conversation, here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember who Jesus Christ is. And we exist as a church to introduce Him to you. Okay? We can only do a little bit of that in our worship service. So grab us if you want to talk about Him some more. We would love to do that. But what I want you to recognize is if you have felt like an outsider looking in, I want you to know Jesus Christ as the one who was the ultimate insider, who for love for sinners just like you, love for lost people just like you, willingly placed Himself outside. And the cross is the place where He took it to the nth degree. Being willing, though He deserved nothing but being as inside as He could possibly be and close to God, He was willing to endure on behalf of His people, for lost people just like you. Alienation from God. To absorb estrangement from God and all of its consequences on the cross, and to do that so that nobody would ever have to say, including you, I'm separated from God, I'm unclean and unholy, and I can never be cleansed. That's why He did that. That is there for you as a beacon to know who He really is. So that what you see there is Him enduring in the place of His people what you don't have to endure if you'll receive Him as your Lord and as your Savior. See, he blew through all the categories long before he ever commanded Peter to do that. That's the king of this church. That's the king of our souls. He came from the highest to the lowest, from the cleanest to the most unclean, so that any who come to him would never have to consider themselves unholy or unclean anymore in the presence of God. He deserves your whole life because of that. He deserves every fiber of being, every second of your attention, every ounce of your allegiance and loyalty. He is worthy of it, and you will never, ever be disappointed if you believe on him. Let me pray. Father, now we just pray for the ministry of your Son through the Holy Spirit to be alive and active in this place, and that he would set us free from our prejudice and our pride, that he would set us free to believe this gospel, not just about others, but about ourselves, and for our non-Christian friends here, that he would stand forth, and that they would see him as sufficient and worthy of their devotion and their love, and that you would draw them to him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.